Paul writes in the 12th verse of Romans chapter 8, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Living by the Spirit's sanctifying ministry. If you are to make any meaningful biblical sense of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying, beautifying ministry, then you will need to understand the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit within the intrapersonal life of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit never acts independently of the Father and of the Son. What the Holy Trinity does, they all do together. What one does, they all do. And so if we are to meaningfully and biblically grasp the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to locate that ministry within the intrapersonal life of the Holy Trinity. Now, I think it's true that Christians today, and I think it's true for Reformed Christians, that we do not remotely think as much about the Holy Trinity as earlier Christians did in other ages. John Calvin, for example, as he writes so magnificently about the Trinity in Book One of the Institutes, quotes a passage from Gregory Nazianzus, a late 4th century Greek father. And this passage of Gregory's, Calvin writes, vastly delights me. Let me read to you the passage in Gregory that vastly delighted the heart of John Calvin. Gregory writes in one of his baptismal orations, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illumined by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the Three, I think of Him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me." I wonder if you can identify in any way with Gregory Nazianzen, or whether you understand that when Calvin read this, he said, "It vastly delights me. When I think of the One, I cannot but go on to think of the Three. When I think of the Three, I'm carried back to the One. My mind overwhelms me. Tears fill my eyes. I can no longer think straight," is what Gregory is saying. I wonder if the church today can remotely identify with this love for the Holy Trinity, this default thinking in the early church fathers, which was replicated in Calvin and the Reformers and then in the Puritans, of the Holy Trinity of God being the glory of the Christian religion. Now, I wanted to begin here so that we might anchor all our thinking about the Spirit's sanctifying, beautifying ministry within the life and ministry of the Holy Trinity as a whole. Now, there's a Latin phrase that captures precisely all that I'm saying. Some of you will know it well. Opera ad extra Trinitatis indivisa sunt. The works that are external to the Trinity are indivisible. What one does, they all do. What one person does, the other persons do. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the Father and the Spirit died with the Son on Calvary's cross, but it does mean that it was through the eternal Spirit that our Savior Jesus Christ offered Himself to God on Calvary's cross, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9. And similarly, what the Holy Spirit does by way of eminency, as John Owen puts it, the Father and the Son also do. It's very striking, as Owen so magnificently, movingly, profoundly brings out in volume 2 of his collected works, that in the New Testament, love is almost always predicated of the Father. Grace is almost always predicated of the Son. And comfort is almost always predicated of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit don't love, or that the Father and the Son don't comfort. But Owen is simply gathering together the testimony of Holy Scripture to bring to us in a very profound way that by way of eminency, it is the Father who loves. By way of eminency, it is the Son who pours out grace. And by way of eminency, it is the Spirit who comforts. So all of this is simply to say that the Spirit acts in the new covenant as the Spirit of the risen, reigning, regnant Jesus Christ, sent by Christ and his Father to apply the grace of Christ to the people of Christ. He isn't acting independently in his sanctifying, beautifying ministry. He is the agent by way of eminency of the Holy Trinity. What the Spirit does by way of eminency, the Father and the Son also do. They are together. Their works are indivisible. When we think of the one, we must then immediately think of the three. And when we think of the three, we must immediately think of the one. And learn to understand the Trinitarian glory and the Trinitarian majesty and the Trinitarian foundation of the Christian faith and of our own personal union and communion with God in Jesus Christ by the bonding ministry of the Holy Spirit. So with that by way of introduction, let us ask the question, what precisely is the Spirit's sanctifying, beautifying ministry? Well, we can think of it in general terms, and we'll do that just for a moment, because I touched on it somewhat this morning, and then we shall look at it more particularly or specifically. In general terms, the Holy Spirit indwells believers as the Spirit of Christ, and that's significant in itself, to make us like Christ. The great purpose and plan of God concerning his people is to make us like unto his Son. And the Holy Spirit then has been sent with this grand divine design, this predestined grand design to conform us to the image and likeness of the Son of God. As we saw this morning, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, because God's ultimate purpose does not terminate on you or on me, but on his Son, Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, who has ever been his beloved Son, who even as he was cursing his Son on Calvary's cross, was surely saying to the hosts of heaven, "My Jesus, I love you. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." And the great burden of the heart in the Father is to exalt his Son, but proximately to exalt his Son by conforming the people of his Son to his likeness, to the praise and glory of God. And it's because the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of Christ that Calvin argues that the chief title of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, in his new covenant ministry, is therefore the spirit of adoption. And Paul is as good tells us as that in verses 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, Paul is telling us here that the Holy Spirit has come as the Spirit of Christ. And because he is the Spirit of Christ, he is the Spirit of adoption. And he comes to indwell us, to remove all the hindrances and impediments to our experience of entering into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He comes to dismantle and to remove and to destroy and to annihilate every hindrance, every barrier, every impediment that will keep us, that will hold us back from entering into what he calls in verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And surely nothing more hinders us from enjoying this glorious privilege of our adoption than the presence of remaining or indwelling sin. It's because sin yet remains in us that the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of adoption to put sin to death in our lives, that we might experience more radically, more gloriously, more personally, more deeply, more effectively what it means to be children of the living God. So in general terms, that's what the Holy Spirit's sanctifying or beautifying ministry is. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. And by the Spirit of adoption, we have been brought into that community of faith, into the family of the living God. We have been engrafted into Christ, the firstborn one. And we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But more particularly, we need, I think, to explore this. What does the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of our adoption, actually do in our lives? What is his ongoing new covenant ministry as the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit of adoption, indwelling us as the representative of the Holy Trinity? Well, Paul, I think, crystallizes this ministry in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, notice these words, ye shall live. Ye shall live. Now, this verse is often dislocated from its surrounding context. You'll notice in verse 14, Paul goes on to say, for, notice the connective, for as many as who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so you ask the question, well, but what does it actually mean to be led by the Spirit of God? If those who are led by the Spirit of God are alone the sons of God, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? If it's only the sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God, that's a significant question to ask. If we claim to be the sons of the living God, what credibility does our profession have? Ah, we say, well, because I'm being led by the Spirit of God. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? What is the distinguishing mark of the Spirit's leading that will give credibility to our profession that we truly are the sons of the living God? Well, in verse 13, Paul tells us. He says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The distinguishing mark, in other words, of the Holy Spirit's indwelling as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, the distinguishing mark of the Spirit's indwelling is that we, by the Spirit, are putting to death, mortifying what Paul calls the deeds of the body. He's telling us that the Spirit has been given to us to help us put remaining sin to death in our bodies. In the grace of God, and by the atoning work of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit, we have been, who have believed into Christ, we have been set free from the guilt of sin and the reigning power of sin. But the Lord has not yet been pleased to set us free from the presence of sin. And the Holy Spirit has therefore come to remove everything in our lives that is not Jesus. Now, I don't know if there are any golfers among you. Hopefully there are some with a bit of sense. But I play golf, not well, but I play golf. Have done since the age of about 10 or 11. Greg Norman is a famous Australian golfer. Still plays golf in the senior tour, I think. And when he was designing a golf course, someone asked him, what's in your mind when you look at this rough terrain and you want to create a golf course? What's in your mind? And he said, I look at the rough terrain and I think I'll remove everything that isn't golf course. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. He's come to remove everything that isn't Jesus from our lives. He's come to help us put to death, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortification of sin is the spiritual equivalent of uprooting and killing the weeds that threaten to overwhelm and kill the flowers in our gardens. Without mortification, sin will overrun our lives and choke us to death. Listen to what John Owen says. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end. Be killing sin, says Owen, or sin will be killing you. And in saying that, Owen is simply underlining what the Apostle Paul tells us here. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And Paul, I think, is making at least three simple points here in this phrase, ye shall live. He's telling us, number one, that fullness of spiritual life, an ever-deepening fellowship with God, The glorious liberty of the children of God is impossible apart from mortification, apart from putting sin to death in our bodies. John Owen again, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends. Now, how would you complete that sentence? The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. Fullness of spiritual life, an ever deepening fellowship with God, is impossible without radical mortification. Secondly, I think Paul is telling the Roman Christians and us that our usefulness to God and his church depends on putting sin to death in our lives. But if ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Your usefulness and my usefulness to God in large measure depends upon us putting sin to death in our bodies. Isn't it in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul makes this point? If a man therefore purge himself from these, you know the context, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. If we purge ourselves from the dishonorable and the sinful and the base, we shall be meet for the master's use. We shall be useful to the master. Some of you, I'm sure, will know this letter that Robert Murray McChain wrote to Dan Edwards. Dan Edwards was a young theology student who was going off to Germany, and McChain was a little concerned that he was going to a place where infidelity was beginning to raise its head within Orthodox Christianity. And McChain wrote him these words: when you go, do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has come to remove everything that isn't Jesus from our lives. Fullness of spiritual life and ever deepening fellowship with God is impossible apart from mortification. Your usefulness and my usefulness to God and his church depends on us putting sin to death. But then thirdly, and even more seriously, Paul, I think, is reminding us that if we fail to mortify sin, we are casting a dark shadow over our profession to be a child of God. Because it's those who are led by the Spirit of God who are the sons of God. And if we are not being led by the Spirit of God to put sin to death in our bodies, notice how concretely Paul speaks of the believing life. Our bodies being those members, those instruments that sin uses to disseminate its heinousness, its egregiousness, its wickedness. How concrete the Bible is. And if we are not putting sin to death, we cast a huge shadow over our Christian profession. It's not, of course, that mortification earns us life in any way. Only our Lord Jesus Christ does that. But mortification of sin is one of the works without which faith is seen to be dead. How can we claim to have a living, saving, uniting faith to Jesus Christ and not day by day by day, be killing sin, the sin that killed the Saviour. Paul has at least four things to tell us about this Holy Spirit-initiated, beautifying, sanctifying discipline of mortification. Notice he tells us, first of all, that mortification is the believer's obligation. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are debtors, says Paul. We are in debt to God. We owe it to God to put sin to death in our bodies. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has spoken of the believer being a debtor. He did so, you'll remember, back in chapter 1, verse 14. I'm a debtor both to Jew and to Greek. In order to preach to them, to proclaim to them, make known to them the gospel, I have an obligation before God. I'm a man who has received much, and therefore I must give much, is what he's saying in essence. And if you were to ask the apostle, why is it that I have an obligation to put sin to death? His answer would simply be the gospel. The gospel. Mortification is our response to what the grace of God in Jesus Christ has done for us. We owe him everything. He has pardoned the iniquity of our sin. He has united us to his Son. We are, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the very bride of the Son of the Most High God. And if our Savior died to put away sin, and if the Spirit has come into our lives to make us the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, then we have an obligation of gratitude to God to kill the sin that killed the Savior. It was for sin and sinners that Christ died. And our sins are particular, aren't they? It wasn't that Christ died for sin in the lump. I remember some years ago reading, I think either volume 5 or volume 7 of Thomas Goodwin's works, when he speaks in a most remarkable way of our sins in their particularity and individuality being laid upon Christ by the Father. I think, it seems to me, that Goodwin is echoing Martin Luther's great exposition in Galatians 3:13, isn't it? Where he writes of the Father saying to the Son, be thou that man in the garden who ate the forbidden fruit. Be thou that man David, the adulterer and the murderer. Be thou that man Peter who denied the Son of God. You see, it was our sins in their particularity and in their individuality that was laid on Christ. And so when sin comes to us in their particularness, we need to remember it was that sin that killed my Savior. We have an obligation of gratitude to God to kill the sin that killed the Savior. That's why if mortification is not rooted in the gospel, it becomes legal at best and Romish at worst. It is the gospel that gives birth to mortification. How could I do such a thing and sin against God, who for my poor sake spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. Not, says John Owen, to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God. Is mortification an evangelical obligation in your life? Do you find yourself a debtor to the grace of God that constrains you to put sin to death? Is this a grace and a duty you daily seek to cultivate in your life? We have an obligation to do so. But secondly, he tells us that mortification is the believer's responsibility. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, you through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Unlike justification, which of course is an act of God's free grace, mortification involves our efforts and our energies. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now we'll see in a moment we cannot begin to do that without the enabling help of the Holy Spirit. But Paul is impressing on us here that the soul purifying work demands our activity, not our passivity. The work of killing sin does not come about by divine monergism. We are never, ever to let go and let God. God calls us and commands us to give ourselves to killing and rooting out this unwelcome, God-dishonoring, Christ-denying intruder in our lives. We are responsible. We are held accountable for this. You are and I am. Dr. Beakey is. The faculty are. They're not exempt from this because they're men of many parts. They're as accountable to God to this as any one of us here this evening. We are responsible before God. And thirdly, more than that, this mortification is the believer's unceasing responsibility. The tense of the verb makes it plain. We are to keep on putting to death the deeds of the body. It's to be a daily, unceasing reality. Mortification is not a once-for-all crisis experience. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ placarded that before his church. Luke 9:23, isn't it? Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. Not you might be a fair weather disciple or an immature disciple. You cannot be my disciple if every day you do not take up your cross and nail yourself and all that you are to that cross, you cannot be my disciple. Until the day we die, until we breathe our very last breath, we are to wage war against remaining sin in our lives. Sin will not otherwise die, says John Owen, but by being gradually and constantly weakened, spare it, and it heals its wounds and recovers its strength. Haven't there been times in your life you've thought, well, by the grace of God and by the goodness of His Spirit, I've put that sin to death. I finally laid it in the dust. And very soon, we've left off watching and praying. And very soon that sin that we thought we had trampled forever in the dust begins to rear its ugly head once again. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And until you die, you must do battle daily with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But then fourthly, mortification, says Paul here, is carried out by the believer in dependent cooperation with the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Remaining sin has power. and it has all the ingenuity of its master, Satan. I'm not sure we think enough about the malignant activity of Satan as we should in the church today. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us by the Lord that we might overcome remaining sin and the one who foments remaining sin, Satan himself. And Paul later tells us in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit is our helper. He is our helper. And it's a very interesting, I think, very remarkable double Greek compound. If you're interested, Sunanti Lambanitai. He's our helper. 17 letters. And all we get is helper out of 17 letters. It's a very rich word. Sun, together with us, in cooperation with us, but anti, over against us. He comes to help us. It almost is counterintuitive. Together with us and yet over against us? What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying, of course, we are actively involved in this. But every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. It's the Spirit who enables us. The glory is all his as the representative of the Holy Trinity. All our victories we will cast at his feet. Why? Because they're his victories, not ours. But the question then arises, how does the Holy Spirit help us to put sin to death? We know that the Holy Spirit has, in the grace of God, united us savingly to Jesus Christ. He brings into our lives a new God-centered nature, a new heart, a new dominant impulse, characterized supremely by love for the Lord and a desire to please him and keep his commandments. But what is he seeking to do as our helper? How does he enable us, help us to put sin to death, mortify the deeds of the body? How do we explicate this? How do we unpack this? Let me suggest really very briefly four ways in which the Spirit helps us to mortify the deeds of the body. He does so first by showing to us the loveliness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He does so by holding up to us in the Holy Scriptures the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the tenderness, the kindness, the power, the holiness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When he comes, said Jesus in John 16, he will bring glory to me. Those churches that are most animated by the Spirit are those churches that most glory in Jesus Christ. See how great he is. Wasn't it Jim Packer who spoke of this as the Spirit's floodlight ministry? I live in Cambridge with my family, and King's College is one of the great colleges and chapels, certainly in the Western world. I never tire of walking through King's. I do it 3-4 times a week. And at night, if you were to pass King's in its magnificent chapel, built over 100 years between the 14th and 15th centuries, you see these lights illuminating this quite magnificent building. It really is breathtaking. I've never seen anyone walk along King's Parade in Cambridge with their head down, looking at the floodlights and saying, "My, I wonder what wattage." Well, there might be the occasional geek or nerd that might do that. But I guess most people, like myself, are looking up at the light that's illuminating this magnificent, splendor before you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us the loveliness of Christ, the multifaceted grace and glory of the Savior, the excellency of his personal grace, and the excellency of his purchased grace. And we say with Joseph, when sin rears its ugly, egregious head, how could I do such a thing and sin against such a God? That's what the Holy Spirit does. He helps us to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. I've been reading Alexander White's biography of Samuel Rutherford these past nights. It's just, to me, it's breathtaking on the one hand and almost soul-crushing on the other to read Rutherford's letters. How far removed I am from his sense of the surpassing worthiness and loveliness. Oh, fair moon, fair stars, fair sunshine, fair meadows, but oh, how much fairer my Jesus, he writes. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And he comes to help us see how great he is and to see the tawdriness and the baseness of sin that comes to us in apparent attraction. As we were hearing from Brian this afternoon, sin can come and appear so beguilingly attractive. But then you see the loveliness of Jesus Christ, and sin begins to be seen for what it is, utterly, utterly pathetic, pathetic. Secondly, really very briefly, he comes, secondly, to convince us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, supremely by showing us sin's true colors, its great deceitfulness, and its tragic end. Now, he does this supremely through the Scriptures, Romans 7, 9 through 11. And the great function of the holy law of God is to bring us face to face with who God is. Although, as Thomas Goodwin says, if thou wouldst know what sin is, go to Mount, where? Not Sinai. If thou wouldst know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. And he does this supremely through the Scriptures. We are confronted face to face with the holy word of God and the holy standards of a holy God. And sometimes that will come to us through the loving words of true friend. Remember David coming to David, Nathan coming to David? Isn't Psalm 51 astonishing? When David says in the fourth verse of that psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God, and done that which is evil in your sight, you almost say, David, get a grip of yourself. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. You've sinned against your wife, your children, your family, your nation. You've brought disgrace to the people of God. What do you mean, David? Now, I think David would say, brother, I know what you're saying. I believe what you're saying. But the Holy Spirit has shown me the heart and horror of sin. It's not what it does to my wife, my children, my church, my nation. It's what it does to my God. And the Spirit graciously comes to show us the sinfulness of sin. And thirdly, he comes to cause his graces to take root in our lives. Listen to John Owen again. Growing, thriving in universal holiness is the great way of the mortification of sin. The more we abound in the fruits of the Spirit, the less shall we be concerned in the works of the flesh. This is that which will ruin sin, and without it, nothing will contribute anything thereunto. Don't have time to develop that. He comes to cause his graces to take root in our lives as the Spirit of Christ. He comes with the graces of Christ. And he plants them in the yet inhospitable soil of our hearts where sin yet remains and lingers. And he plants those graces, and as they are watered by the Word of God, by prayer, by the ministry of God's people, by the fellowship of the saints, God causes those graces to flourish and to squeeze out sin in our lives. And with one last thing, I did want to say this. He comes as our helper to give us courage to put righteousness before sin in our lives. And this, I think, is so pertinent in the day in which we live. Think of Daniel and Peter and the apostles and Martin Luther. The Holy Spirit giving these men at critical times the courage to resist compromise, to put truth before consequences. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to give us the grace we need to say no to certain people, to certain places, to certain television programs, to certain literature, to internet pornography. And in all of this, the Spirit will not mortify sin without our cooperation. He will bless or prosper your striving. He will not bless your sloth. Brothers and sisters, we're not in an unequal battle. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. There is no remaining sin, however ingrained, however troublesome, that we cannot kill with the Spirit's help. Not one sin. Brian was telling us afresh today, and how often we need to hear that. I need to hear it every day of my life, that there isn't one sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse me from. And there isn't one sin that the power of the Holy Spirit cannot enable me to resist. Let me give John Owen the very last word. Because this, I think, is the heart of the life of sanctification. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Set faith at work on Christ. He is the great sin killer. And the Spirit comes as the Spirit of the great sin killer and says, child of God, we can do it together. We can do it together. The Holy Trinity is for you. And I am here with all the resources of the Holy Trinity to tell you, we can do it together. May the Lord give us the grace to do it together with the Holy Spirit. Amen.